Good morning. Let me pray for us and we'll come back to Judges. Sovereign Lord, Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the graces that you have given to us, for the mercy, Lord, of waking up today, of life, of friendship and family, of gathering with your saints. Thank you for your precious promises. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. We ask for your help in studying your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to take up your cause as we read the scriptures. Help us to conform ourselves to it. We pray you would send your Holy Spirit now, O Lord, that we ourselves would not only understand, but believe and obey your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Mrs. Appleton was a little chatty last week, so we didn't get all the way through. She's not in here. So I have included in this week's handout the last little part from last week, and I'll just read that again and get us reacquainted. Recall that Gideon had destroyed the altar of Baal, just as the Lord commanded him. And significant to that is Gideon did it at night for fear. But eventually, the very thing that he feared came to pass regardless of how he did it, right? And sort of a lesson there is that when we have something that we ought to do, right, something God requires of us, sometimes it's better just to do it. Just do it. And the consequences will come. And maybe, Lord willing, there'll be someone like Joash, Gideon's father, who intercedes and actually protects him. I pray that would be the case for all of us, although sometimes that's not the case. Nevertheless, when we have clear commands from God, we have to obey them. Now then, he is suddenly called Jerubbaal because the expression was, let Baal plead, and seems from going to want to kill him to putting him in charge there's really no explanation. It just suddenly he's respected, and it seems to have been related to his tearing down of the altars and his father's defense of him. What was meant for evil turned out for his good. All right, and then verse 33 picks up. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So you can see on your map here the Jezreel Valley. And eventually we're going to find Gideon is actually to the south of them. The armies of the Midianites are to the north, so just down in this valley. But the notion is they can see them gathering in this valley, right? They can see this huge army. Eventually they'll be described like locusts. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. He also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So you see on the map there the tribes whom Gideon has called to gather with him. And this is up in the northern portion of Israel. You see sort of our point of reference there, the Sea of Galilee, and then the tribes that are surrounding it. Gideon, then being overcome by the Spirit of the Lord, begins to take upon himself this task of leading these armies. And this is an interesting thing to think about, is that God's Spirit is the one who equips men for service. Sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit giving us spiritual gifts or charismatic gifts in the church, and that's true. But the same Holy Spirit is the one who enabled men, for instance, to build the temple, right? He enabled people to do carvings and masonry and things like that. And ultimately, all of man's gifts are the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who enables and empowers man to do his works. And in this case, the Spirit of the Lord is giving Gideon courage and the ability to lead an army. Now, we have an interesting thing. So shortly after he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have this infamous episode of the fleeces. And I'll read that. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. All right, so Gideon seeking confirmation. Remember the first time that the angel of the Lord, who actually is speaking for the Lord, said to him, he said, "Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. I will deliver Israel by your hand. I will put the Midianites into your hand." And he's been assured several times. He was assured when he did the offering to the angel of the Lord. He was assured after that. He's been anointed with the Spirit, and yet he's still having some doubts. And you can tell by his request a couple of things. Number one, he knows what the will of the Lord is, right? He knows what God has said. It's not a matter of uncertainty as to what God has said. What is it that he doubts? He doubts, and it's possible to understand this two ways, but if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, he may be doubting that the Lord is going to carry it out, or he may be doubting that he is the man through whom the Lord will carry it out. And I don't think those are even mutually exclusive, right? And the reason why is that if God said, "By you I will do this," trusting that the Lord will do it should entail trusting that he will do it through Gideon. But this is where Gideon's struggle seems to be. He has doubts. His doubts are probably related to his earlier doubts about himself, right? I'm the least, we're the smallest tribe, and I'm the least of my family. He reminds something of David or Moses. You know, he's not very self-confident. But there is an aspect of doubting the Lord. The Lord's will to him is clear. You see, also, he knows because he asked the Lord not to be angry with him for this request, right? So he knows that the request itself is a little bit out of line. So there are two tests. The first is that the fleece, you know, fleece is just a skin with the fur of a sheep or a goat, right? And so ordinarily it would take on the characteristics of whatever else is left outside, right? It'd be like if you've gone camping and you've left some of your clothes outside of the tent and you wake up in the morning and it's covered with dew, as the grass is. Well, he, this night, has dry ground and wakes and wet fleece, completely opposite, right? So it's clear that this was a supernatural occurrence. God worked above the ordinary laws of his creation in order to accomplish this. And it was so, and it was... Now, here's the thing. Gideon says in verse 37, "If you do this, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And so there's a bit of an irony here in that Gideon is doubting the word of the Lord, but it's actually Gideon who brought his word. Because immediately after saying, "If you show me this sign, I will believe you," he says, "Okay, one more time." Right? So Gideon immediately breaks his word to the Lord, and the Lord gives him a second request. It's interesting, in 39, "Let me test." The word "test" here is the same word that is used when Israel tested God in the wilderness. This is not something we're supposed to do. right? We're not supposed to test God in this manner. It's clear that Gideon is sinning in this, okay? Gideon is illegitimately asking for more signs and confirmation. Yet, I want you to observe the patience and the mercy of the Lord in accommodating Gideon here. And this is there's a tension here in that I cannot commend to you Gideon's activities. But at the same time, I want to commend to you the Lord who patiently suffered with Gideon and gave him what he requested. Do you see, there's a sense in which Gideon should not have required these signs. And I wouldn't say that's how we ought to be. If we find ourselves requiring signs from the Lord in this way, it is demonstrating a lack of faith, okay? This is, in the New Testament speaks to this, right? A wicked and adulterous generation requires signs. Yet on the other hand, what does God give us to go with the gospel until he returns? Doesn't he give us signs, right? Doesn't he give us the Lord's Supper and baptism? And so God is patient with us in that we shouldn't, his bare word should always be enough. Yet he knows that we are weak in faith, and he does give us signs to encourage us. Many times Jesus would say to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." And he's not saying you reprobates, right? He's saying your faith is weak. You have faith, but it's very little. You should have more by now. You should trust me more. And that's what's going on with Gideon. He's doubting. And again, and I don't know if you guys can relate to this, but I can relate to this where I tell myself, I'm not doubting God. I'm doubting me, right? Can God use me? And the truth is, if it were dependent upon me, that would be another question. But if God is going to use me, it's got to be his power. And so then I just need to trust him. And this is where, you know, we have to distinguish and say, you know, I'm right when I say that I can't do this. But I am wrong to suppose God can't. That's, I think, the issue that Gideon is really having. So then the second test just reverses it. This time the fleece will be dry and the rest of the ground wet. Okay? Here again, this is something contrary to the ordinary operation of nature. Remember that God ordinarily works according to the natural principles he's established. Ordinarily, gravity works. Ordinarily, things like condensation follow the laws that he's appointed. But God is free to work apart from those things, or even above them, or against them, right? God is, he's free to make the sun stand still. He is free to make the Red Sea part. It's not actually, God is not constrained by the laws that he's created for nature. All right, so then there's a confirmation in verse 40. And God did so that night. It was all dry on the fleece, but only there was dew. But there was dew on all the ground. All right, so you would think from this point forward, then, I mean, Gideon, by his own admission, he knows now, right? He's not going to doubt or fear again. If only that were the case for us, right? This is a perpetual struggle for God's people. And I think, again, this is why God appoints for us means. God appoints for us signs. And you can see that the difference, many people in Christ's day saw his miraculous signs. And for some, it did encourage their faith. And for others, it hardened them. For others, it made them, no matter what signs he did, they did not believe. And I think that is one way in which we separate the believer from the unbeliever. Right? So the believer can be weak in faith and yet be a believer. The unbeliever will only be further hardened by the signs. He will ignore them. He'll put them out of his mind. He'll say, you know, this man is doing all these miracles. We need to kill him before everyone believes in him. Otherwise, the Romans will come in and take this all away from us. And you see the wickedness of that, right? They saw the signs and it opened up their head. No. They saw the signs, but they were so clinging to their position, so clinging to it that they would not relent. Those signs then, by the way, will testify against them, won't they? Remember, Jesus said, don't go by what I say, go by what I do. And those signs are going to testify against those who didn't believe in him. It is very much like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was given how many plagues? And each one of those plagues is said to be a sign. Those were opportunities for Pharaoh to repent each time. And he hardened himself. And by the way, if you come to the evening service, we're actually going to talk about Pharaoh and his hardening tonight. But just the notion that the sign in itself, Gideon was weak in faith to ask for it, but God graciously accommodated him, and it did have a positive effect for him, yet not lasting, because the fundamental problem was still there, which was Gideon's faith. Right? Or any questions? Yes, Terry.
Verse 39.
Yeah. It is, yeah. I think you may have missed it, but yes, it's the exact same word when Israel tested God in the wilderness. And it, the Lord says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's the same word. So that is fundamental. That is a fundamental problem with what Gideon is doing. And one of the things we're going to see with Gideon, we saw it already when he met the angel of the Lord and he tried to bring an offering to him. And he misquotes a Bible verse, right? He says, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now I'm going to die because God said, no man shall see me and live, right? He's got some inkling, some religion, some of the truths, but he's not a catechism boy, all right? He was not trained in the faith. He lived in a syncretist, idolatrous society in which there was some Christian truth, but not completely. So he's not well trained. And so he does say, let me test you again. If he knew Moses better, then he would have known what he is saying is completely abominable, right? That is not right. It's kind of like when Jesus transfigures on the mount and Peter says, Lord, should I build three shelters? Right? It's like, Peter, that was a really dumb thing to say, right? And this is a little bit like Gideon here saying it, right? This is a really dumb thing to do. You shouldn't be putting the Lord to the test. And so you're right to pick up on that term. Yeah.
Could you say this is God works with each one of us, like as people?
Yeah.
And yeah. I feel more comfortable black and white. This and then this and this and that.
Yeah.
And then it's like, okay, God, what are you doing here? This doesn't. Yeah. This is not black and white.
But yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. You don't have.
Yes. Yes. And God is much more patient with us, right? God is much more patient with us. And you contrast that with the centurion whose servant needed to be healed. And he just took Christ at his word and requested no sign. He just took him at his word. And Jesus marvels. And he calls that faith. He says, I've not seen faith like this in all Israel. See, that's the and yet, Christ, but he doesn't cast off immediately those who require more, to your point, right? And Peter is the classic example of a man who has faith, but it wavers. And you think of him when he's walking on the water. You know, to say, Lord, tell me to come to you, that required a lot of faith. But it didn't require very much to disrupt it. And Jesus graciously upheld him. Yes, Mr. Kaufman, and then you, Mrs. Appleton.
I think you also see this. I think you're right about that, the issue of patience with Gideon. I immediately started thinking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when he says at the end, so the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets.
Mm-hmm,
if they're
mm-hmm.
not going to listen to them, why would they listen for essentially a sign somebody rose from mm-hmm. the dead? So there's a direct point that Jesus says, here is the word of God, and this is sufficient to a people who knew better because they were given this mm-hmm. catechized in the law. Get again, who maybe didn't have quite as
right.
much. God was more patient and was willing to not be lax, but just more patient because probably, like you're saying.
Yes. And And remember, a basic principle is that the more revelation man has, the more responsible he is. All men are accountable before God, whether they've heard a Bible verse or not. Right? They know from his creation and from themselves that God is, that he is powerful, that he is divine, that he ought to be worshipped, etc. But the more revelation you have, the more guilty you are. And that's why Jesus told some of the Pharisees, it would be better for you if you were blind. But because you say we can see, right? Because they've been trained in the law and they think they know better. So related to that then, okay, so the more revelation a man has, the more accountable he is. And ultimately, it's going to come down to the word of God. And that brings us to an important connection, or I would say a contrast between us and Gideon. In Hebrews, it says that God, in many ways, long ago, he revealed himself in sundry ways. He made himself known to Gideon by appearing as a theophany and by, dampening fleeces or drying fleeces. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Meaning after Jesus Christ and after his apostles, we shouldn't expect more revelation, right? He's now, as our confession says, those former ways of God revealing himself having now ceased, right? Now we have a completed canon of scripture. We have what Gideon needed, right, was lacking. We have all the scriptures. We have the story of Gideon that we get to read about. Gideon didn't get to read about Gideon, right? So we have even then less excuse for that. All right, Mrs. Appleton.
I was going to say something. When you said that had he known about Moses, he wouldn't have done that, and it kind of made me think of sometimes, like in the Bible or even nowadays, there's a bravery and a boldness to go contrary to God or to ask, like, but not using that same bravery or boldness to, like, combat the world or whatever. Like,
right,
you're
right.
Be so yes. Bold to yeah. ask for another, even though yes. he said, don't be mad at me.
Yes. You know, yeah, there is a, that's an interesting thing. There is a bit of irony taking place here in that Gideon's problem is fear. But he does not fear to presume upon God, right? And it's funny, that is kind of a working assumption that people have about God, is that he will tolerate them. Now, that's actually true to an extent, isn't it? But that's, I mean, you know, if you speak with an unbelieving relative or someone and they're not very godly, they know this about God. Well, he has to love me, right? He's all loving. How can he be mad at me? And that's sort of a working assumption that he has. So you're right. He has boldness, as it were, when it comes to the Lord, but that boldness is lacking. And we'll see that actually again in a moment where Gideon is slower to believe the Lord than he is to believe something that's even more ridiculous. Okay? All right. So now we come to chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, now he's going by, even the narrator is calling him Jerubbaal. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and he retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. All right, so it's a little bit like the Lord is, I don't want to say getting him back, but he encouraged him at the request of some ridiculous signs, right? And now the Lord is giving Gideon actual reasons to be afraid. Do you see how the Lord is the one who encourages, emboldens, but the Lord also can push us off balance and give us reasons to be afraid? And that's what he's doing here with Gideon. He's like, you've got a great army, 32,000 men. There's too many of these. I'm going to reduce it. And eventually it gets down. Now Gideon has to trust the Lord. He has to believe him. And so the Lord, who had just a little bit ago had, you know, allied his, actually giving him externally, right? He's like, "Do you want something to cry about? I'll give you something to cry about," right? So you have the two enemies encamped, and you're seeing this scene, you know, with the armies being positioned across from each other, and no doubt Gideon can look down the valley and see this great army, and there's certainly cause for fear. Now let's look at the reason for the reduction. By the way, do you notice that the Lord himself uses the word test in here, related to Gideon's request? So the reason for the reduction, though, is in verse 2. The Lord does not want Israel to think their own hand has saved them. So he's going to make it abundantly clear. You know, if they had gone in there with an army of 32,000 and were victorious, they would be apt to not give God the glory, right? Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I steal or lest I forget about you, right? So having riches or having victory would tempt them to deny the Lord's hand in this and claim the victory for themselves. So that's his reason for doing it. And the first reduction is simply pertaining to those who are faint-hearted or fearful. Remember back in Deuteronomy, the rules of warfare for Israel, as it were that anyone who was fearful or faint-hearted, anyone who was cowardly, was to be sent home, lest he infected the rest of the army with his cowardice. It's interesting, the Lord is saying this, right? Whoever is fearful and afraid, Gideon, you send them home. Do you think Gideon, he probably would have liked to have gone home. He's like, yeah, you bunch of scaredy cats, get out of here. Lord, can you believe these guys? I don't know, these scaredy cats. But it's a legitimate thing that already was in the law. The Lord did not permit cowardice in Israel's army. And so 10,000 remain. And the Lord says, this is still too much. So he's going to test them. And you have this interesting thing where, and there's all kinds of argument about this, what is taking place and what it means, and whether, you know, the ones who lap like a dog, are they these kinds of soldiers? And the ones who, you know, bow, are they idol worshipers? The reason why they bow is because they're used to bowing before idols. And a lot of these things are pure speculation, and I don't think they get to the main point. But I want to say there's basically two categories of men: those who are said to lap the water like a dog, and those who bow down to drink. And I want you to notice the parallelism in verses 5 and 6. All right, those who lap the water like dogs are the same as those who put the hand to the mouth. Okay? Those who bow down are those who bow down. There's only two groups of people, and it is the ones who lap like a dog. Now, I want to... I actually went on YouTube and watched slow motion videos of dogs lapping water. But you'll see why in a moment if I can explain this. Like you think, or we tend to think, I think a dog laps like this, right? Like, you know, his tongue scooping. That's not at all how it works. A dog's tongue shoots out of its mouth and scoops backwards like this. Can you see, everyone see my hand? It scoops like this. Like a man would drink water. See, this is the lapping that's taking place. And people have struggled with this, and one of the reasons that they've not understood it is that it appears to me that the Lord and people in this time period just had a better understanding of zoology than we tend to, right? They had, is that the right word, zoology? Whatever, the anatomy of a dog's mouth, right? They understood that's how a dog drinks. And it is interesting, if you watch these slow motion videos of the dogs lapping water, the other thing about a dog drinking water is he does not look at the water. His eyes are horizontal and his tongue is going down and he's looking outward. And I think there's perhaps something to be said about that in terms of soldiers, right? The first test got rid of the cowardly. The second test could be entirely arbitrary. It's just there's only so many who drink that way compared to the others. Or it could be that these 300 men are more suitable for soldiers. They may be, you know, because of their drinking habits. All right? But that's how the Lord distinguishes them, okay? So 300 of them remain. And the Lord says that in verse 7, by these 300 who lapped, I will save you. And let's not forget, again, whatever we think of these 300, you know, they may be the cream of the crop of Israel's army because they weren't cowardly and they have a way of drinking that's unique compared to all the rest. So they may be special, but the whole point is that Israel is not going to boast. It may also be that these particular men would be the kind of men who would be the least likely to try to take credit for what God is doing. Right? They may be humble enough to say, yeah, the Lord delivered us. Or think of the whole army looking at these mere 300 and thinking, man, I feel bad for those guys. Right? What are we going to do after they're all dead? But then the rest of Israel seeing how God uses only 300 of them to conquer. And then we get at the end of verse 8, just a little update on the Midianites. And this is just the narrator, you know, helping us keep the tension, right? So you have an almost whimsical story of God separating the army, of God dividing them according to how a dog laps. And then you get this serious report. Now, the camp of Midian, did you forget? There are these Midianites, by the way. They were below him in the valley. And this would be like a commercial break, right? There would be like a dun-dun-dun, then commercial break. And then you come back in verse 9 from the commercial break, right? Verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that the tent fell and overturned. And the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. All right, so the Lord comes to him and gives him instructions. This is the same night, and it seems the Lord has more urgency for this deliverance than Gideon does, right? Gideon has been assured that the Lord will do this, but perhaps he was not tonight? I mean, I thought maybe, you know, we would have a day or two to camp out, but the Lord wants it done this evening. So that same night, the Lord gives a command. Notice this in 9, arise, go down against the camp. This is similar to what Deborah said to Barak. Arise, go down. Has the Lord not delivered it into your hand? And he says this to Gideon. And he includes with that the promise, for I have delivered into your hand. And verse 10 is kind of funny. But if you're afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. So this is kind of like go swim in the shallow end a little bit, right? If you're scared, we're going to get you over that fear. You can have your servant come with you. He'll hold your hand. You get close to the camp. You don't have to go all the way in and just ease into it. So the Lord is well aware of Gideon's fear, right? But he's again, dealing patiently with him. So he offers, this time it's the Lord who offers a sign. Gideon didn't request it this time. And this, I think, speaks to how we ought to evaluate the previous signs, right? Gideon, I think, was out of place in asking for them. Nevertheless, the Lord understands our weakness, and therefore it does graciously provide them. However, it is better to allow the Lord to establish the signs, not us. And we'll actually see this, because the Lord's sign here is actually ridiculous. It is completely absurd. And this solidifies Gideon's courage. We don't hear any more about this, right? He then goes into battle. But here's the sign. Go down to the outpost. So just the two of them, they sneak down there. And in verse 12, we get another report about how grand this army is. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, they're like locusts spread out in the valley. And he comes there and he overhears these two Midianite soldiers talking. And the first guy's telling about his dream. And the second guy, well, obviously that means that we're going to be handed over to Gideon. I have no clue how he makes that connection. I don't think anyone does. I don't think it's clear why that dream should mean what he says it means. But because the Lord is sovereign, right? The Lord is God over the Midianites as well. He can certainly give a man a dream and then give the interpreter of that dream the interpretation. Whether there are actual objective facts in that dream that should have implied what the man is saying or not, it doesn't matter. It reveals the state of mind of these two soldiers, and it is enough to encourage Gideon. All right. So then Gideon responds, and look at in verse 15. He worships. See, this is showing that the arrow has hit its target. God's sign has accomplished its purpose for Gideon. And this is a good thing for Gideon. Now he worships. And then, having been encouraged himself, he encourages the rest of them in verse 15. He tells them, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. That's what the Lord had told Gideon back in verse 9. And remember, Gideon's army is not getting all of these signs and encouragements that Gideon is getting. But now that he's encouraged, he does the right thing and encourage them. And he takes charge and he divides his army and equips them. And their equipment consists of the jars, the lights, and trumpets. There's no mention of swords or spears or bows. And then he sets an example. Follow me, right? Do what I do. We won't dwell on this, but there are lessons for leadership here, right? Notice how he began by worshiping the Lord. He continued that by exhorting and encouraging those under him. He took charge and he not only gave instructions, but he equipped them. And then he himself set an example. He went out and proposed to do what he was asking them to do. Follow my lead. This is one of the scariest things as a husband or as a father that I can say is, do what I do. Right? My dad's expression when I was growing up was, do as I say, not as I do. I get that. Right? I get that because he wanted better for me than what he did. But it is better for us to say, do as I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. And as I say, that's one of the scariest things for me as a dad to say that, because if I tell my children to follow me, they just might. Right? But that we should strive to operate in such a manner that people can follow us. All right, then. The Lord now delivers Midian into their hands. We have Gideon's attack in verses 19 through 21. Let's see, where are we? Verse 19. Sorry. Here we are. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, by the way, you notice that he divided them up into three companies of 100. Okay? None of the 300 men appears to have offensive weapons. They don't have swords. They call themselves the sword of the Lord. All right, and they, beginning in the middle of the watch, so sometime in the middle of the night, just as they had posted watch, so meaning the Midianites changed guards, right? They broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Meolah, and Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places, as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So the attack consists of, they probably, with the 300 men encircled as best they could the camp of the Midianites, and then they break their, probably pottery, right, clay, they break their jars, and then their lanterns are shining, and they blow trumpets, and then they shout. And the Lord then sets the Midianites into a panic, and you have this induced fratricide, where the Midianites are slaying one another. Here this shows, again, this is not a natural occurrence. The Lord struck the hearts of the Midianites with fear. And because of that, they slew one another. So the Israelites at this point haven't had to kill anyone. They're killing each other. And then they are set to flight. They start to flee, and they go, and you can see it on this map on the back page. If you find Mount Moriah, there's a little triangle there. And you'll see that valley of Jezreel, and you see these green lines. That's where Gideon's forces, the first 300 of them, encircle the Midianites who are camping probably at the base of the mountain, right? And if you think of the topography, initially Gideon and his folks were up on Harod, and they would have to go down an elevation to get to the Midianites. So they actually had a strategic advantage. Being above them, they have high ground, right? And I should mention to you, Harod is trembling. And so the place, there's a little bit of a play on words here. It's the spring or well of trembling, and that's where Gideon is trembling. But after they attack them, the Midianites flee. They kind of squirt out around the 300, and then they flee first eastward and then westward. And that's why Ephraim gets involved. Okay, because initially Ephraim was not recruited, because this is all taking place up in the north. And you saw the other tribes, right? There was Zebulun and Naphtali and even Manasseh. But Ephraim is way down south from there. But Gideon understands that as the Midianites are fleeing, they're going to try to cross over the Jordan and get out of there. And so then he sends messengers to Ephraim and asking them to cut them off. And you know, there's just strategy involved, and they're taking the river crossings, taking the places where they could stop and resupply or drink water. And the Ephraimites oblige. Let's see. So with Ephraim, we see this. They captured these two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they kill Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. I think it probably, they came known as the rock of Oreb and the winepress of Zeb after this, right? And they, oh, that's the Battle of Little Bighorn. Well, Custer was killed at Little Bighorn, but it probably wasn't called Little Bighorn until after that, right? Or it was, they become synonymous with one another. But there is a little bit of an interesting thing that there's a wine press where Zeb is killed, and that's where Gideon was called from. And I don't know what to make entirely of the detail of their bringing their heads, but it seems to be all right. I think this was sort of, the Ephraimites were showing their contribution, right? See, we have these two princes we killed for you. You sent messengers and asked us to do this. We did this, and here are their heads. I think overall, the thing that we should note is that the Lord delivered Midian into the hands of Gideon, and he did this by means of the Israelites, right? Some natural means, but actually contrary to sense, contrary to what would have made the Israelites take credit for it. So even the 300 who were the ones who initially went into battle didn't actually fight. And then the Midianites who are killed are either killed by each other or they are killed as they are escaping. So the rest of the Israelites come and sort of mop up, right? And they're just killing them after they're already defeated. All right, I'll stop there for now, but any questions or comments? No? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Gideon and for, Lord, a demonstration of you delivering. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us in our faith, that you would make us to trust you, that you, O Lord, would be patient with us even as you were with Gideon, and that you would deliver us from all your and our enemies. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.